The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
All right, well, grab your Bible. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. That's where we're going to be tonight. Matthew chapter 22. Several years ago, a pastor friend of mine who was teaching through the same text we're about to teach through tonight shared a story that I thought was both hilarious and also very relevant to the central idea of this text. And this pastor friend of mine shared the story about when he was in college at the University of Texas, and he's in with a number of his roommates in an apartment. And like most male collegians, most of their apartment was built on cinder blocks, all right? And so the whole thing's kind of just poorly put together. And he discovered one day that he had an extra paycheck that he didn't know he had, which, first of all, right there is a cardinal sin of any collegian to let an extra paycheck go unnoticed. That's crazy. But he found it and decided that what he wanted to do was use this kind of bonus paycheck to help really fix up his apartment. So he cashed it, began to deliberate with his roommates about what would they do? What does this place need to look like? What do they need to do with it? And so they decided, of course, as any good male college roommate would do, and they decided what the apartment really needed to enhance the place was beanbags. And so gave the money to his roommates and said, go out and go find, you know, as many beanbags as this will buy, and we're gonna make this place look legit. And so they go out, and hours pass. Literally hours go by. He doesn't know where they are. They haven't made any contact. And then finally, at the end of the day, they come rolling in. And to his surprise, they didn't come back with a bunch of beanbags. They came back with a ferret. And so, you know, and as he's explaining the story, he said it was kind of like this Jack and the Beanstalk type deal. I sent you out to get a cow and you brought home beans. Like, what in the world are you doing? And it was this hilarious story that paints the picture that it's easy in the midst of the mission that we've been sent on to get distracted and end up not making the main thing the main thing. And so what you see in Matthew chapter 22 is the same heart of that. That God has put us here for a reason. He's given us a mission. And we're going to see in this text that all too often we lose sight of the main thing that God has called us to do in this time on this earth. And so Matthew 22 kind of recalibrates our hearts a little bit of what it is that is of primary importance for followers of Jesus Christ. And so hopefully tonight this will just refresh us and encourage us a bit more to fulfill this. But Matthew chapter 22, we'll start in verse 34 and give you a little background on the text that we're in. At this point in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is nearing the end of his earthly ministry. It's the culmination of his earthly ministry. And just before this passage we're about to read, Jesus had gone into the temple, had driven out the money changers who were using the worship of God as a means by which they could make a profit. That righteously frustrated Jesus. He drove them out, and this didn't sit well with a lot of the religious leaders. And so in Matthew chapter 22, you have a set of religious leaders who come to Jesus to try to trap him with some trick questions, because they hope that if Jesus will answer these questions wrong, it'll do one of two things. Either one is he'll prove that he's a heretic, or two, at the very least, based upon his answer to the questions that are asked, he'll at least split the camp of followers and divide his followers and lose popularity. And so in Matthew chapter 22, you see three instances where he has pressed and tried to be tricked in some of these questions. The first two are by the Sadducees, and they try to trick Jesus, and Jesus just kind of punks them, puts them right down. And then here comes the Pharisees in verse 34. And the Pharisees approach Jesus, and they say this: "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer," not a lawyer as we would know lawyers to be, this was a scholar of the law, of the biblical Hebrew law, "asked Jesus a question in order to test him," in order to trick him or trap him. And he asked this in verse 36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, if you remember last week when we were in Galatians chapter 3, we talked about the idea of what the law was. It was more than just the Ten Commandments, right? There is, in fact, about 613 commandments that govern the nation of Israel. Out of those 613, 300 plus were prohibitions, things that you're not to do. 285 of those were actual commands, things we are to do. And what the religious scholars of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they'd get together and they would begin to argue amongst themselves as to which ones are the greater commandments and which ones are the lesser. In other words, which one are the misdemeanors and which ones are the felonies, so to speak. And so they argued amongst themselves, and ultimately they were asking, of all the commandments, what's the greatest? What's the greatest commandment? Is it the Sabbath? Keeping the Sabbath day holy? Is it don't kill someone, don't murder? Is it, man, you're not to have other gods before the God? I mean, what is the greatest commandment? And so they came to Jesus. Now, oftentimes, Jesus would answer their questions because he knew they're not asking sincerely. They're asking to trap him. A lot of times, he'd often answer with a parable. And he would shroud the truth in there because those who were really seeking it, they could find it. But those who were just trying to trap him, they would get lost in the parable. But this time, Jesus doesn't use a parable. Jesus knows that this question is way too important to leave it vague. And so Jesus quotes here in verse 37 and following Deuteronomy chapter 6, which to a Jew is a very famous passage in the Hebrew Bible, which contains in it really the foremost ordinance for the nation of Israel concerning their God. And Jesus quotes it when he says this in verse 37, and he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, for this is the great and first commandment." And then in verse 39, Jesus quotes Leviticus 19 when he says, "And there is a second that's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And so Jesus says, essentially, if you take all 613 commandments and you boil them down, they boil down to two. And really, out of the two, one flows from the first. The first and great commandment is that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. And then notice in verse 40, Jesus says, it's on these two commandments the whole law and prophets depend. In other words, you take your entire Old Testament at that time, they all, like a door on a hinge, hinged on these two laws, with one of them being the first and the great. Love the Lord your God. Worship him with everything that you have. And so at the end of the day, really, if you were to kind of flip this a bit, this becomes the chief barometer for a follower of Jesus Christ and really for his church as to what it is that defines you or should define you as a follower. And so in other words, if we were to just take us as individuals in this room, ask yourself, how do people know me? Am I defined by the people around me, by what central characteristic? Is it a genuine and passionate love for God, for Jesus Christ? Or are you known by something lesser that would define you as a primary quality? As a church, let's take the church, the Village Church for a moment, or specifically this campus. How are we known in the city around us? How are we known in the communities around us? Is the Village Church known first and foremost as a church who passionately loves Jesus Christ and loves others around us? And is that how we're known? And if it's not, then let me just suggest that we have missed the main thing. We've missed the main thing, and we're no different from those dudes who went out and instead of getting beanbags, got a ferret, all right? We've missed the main thing. And so let me just, again, here tonight, what I want to do is I just want to focus in on this first and great commandment, loving God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind. And we learn first and foremost, man, that the primary imperative in this statement is love. It's not knowledge. As good as it is to love the Word of God and to study it, at the end of the day, that was meant to be a means to an end, not an end. The end is to love God. It's not knowledge. If it were knowledge, it'd be philosophy. You know, the Greek word for philosophy is philosophias, which means the love of knowledge. It's not the end. It's also not our ministerial activity. It's not how much we can kind of cram into our week and how many righteous events that we can attend versus not attend others. It's not about moral piety and how holy you and I can present ourselves throughout the week. That's not as good as some of those things can be in and of themselves. They're not the end. They're a means to an end. The end, the one command, the one imperative is to love. Listen to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 when he says this: "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I'm like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but yet I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give away all that I have, if I even delivered up my own body to be burned, but yet I don't have love, I gain nothing." And then he concludes that chapter by saying, "So now faith, hope, and love abide in these three. But the greatest of these is love." It all boils down to love. And so back here in Matthew chapter 22, all within this one statement that Jesus tells us here contains the what, the who, the why, and the how concerning that love. And we've already seen the what. The what is to love, right? But he also tells us in the statement the who, and he gives three words: the Lord, your God. Lord, your God. It's the idea that God doesn't want to be simply prominent in our lives. He wants to be preeminent above everything else. He wants our love, our affections, our worship for him to be greater than anything in our lives, greater than our careers, greater than our hobbies, greater than even our own families, even our own spouses or children. That the first and primary object of our affections, the center of our world by which every other thing in our life should revolve around or orbit around, is centrally the love that we have for him. And so for us, that sounds incredibly selfish, incredibly arrogant. If I were to stand up here and demand that the whole world love me with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, love me. That would sound incredibly arrogant, asking and demanding the world's love for a flawed human being. But for God, it's completely different, especially when you understand the why that's packed in this statement. Again, if you look closely, implicit in this command is the why we're to love God. Let's take these three terms that he's given us, the Lord, your God. Let's break them down into why it's him. Now, first one, the idea of Lord. In some of your Bibles, the word Lord is in all capital letters, small capital letters, right? I don't think so in the ESV, but if you have it there, the reason is it's letting you know that is the Hebrew equivalent in the Greek for Yahweh. This is not just any Lord. This is the covenant-keeping God. This is a God who's faithful to his promises, who's merciful, who's righteous, who's gracious, and who's perfect in his affections. And so there's no one on this earth who is more deserving of love than that kind of Lord. But not only that, he also says, because he's the Lord your God, he's Elohim. This is a different term. He is the Almighty, all-powerful. He is the eternal, everywhere present at all times, God. And that kind of God stooped down for us and loved us. But he's not just any Lord and God. Who is he? He's your God. He's your God. This becomes very interesting because he's not just some abstract phenomena that we kind of meditate and kind of worship from afar, like you're looking at a piece of art in a gallery and contemplating. It's not that. He's very personal. He's our God. He says, love the Lord, your God. He's the one who is faithful to us. Many of us in this room have the testimony of how God pulled you from your sin, plucked you from the pit, redeemed you by the blood of Jesus Christ, and has sealed his spirit in you as a down payment for eternity which is to come. Most of us in this room have that story. And so for you, when you think upon your story, it's not just that Jesus is Savior of the world. He's your Savior. It's not that Jesus is just the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Lamb of God who took away your sin, took away my sin. And so our lives are filled with God's faithfulness to us because He's a personal God. And so we're to love Him above all else because He's loved us better than anyone else, more eternally, more faithfully than anyone else. No one on the face of this earth has loved us like God has. That's why John tells us in 1 John that the reason we even love Him is because He first loved us. And if it weren't for Jesus Christ being the model of what love is, dying for us, taking on human flesh for us, raising for us, when none of us deserved it, we would never even know what love is. He was the model. And so right there in that statement, I mean, we see so far that what we're to do, we're to love. We see who we're to love, the Lord our God. We see why we're to love Him because of who He is and what He's done for us. And now He tells us how we're to do that. And He gives three aspects here, but really they're all tied into one. But He says this. He says, the first way that you're to love Me is with all of your heart. All of your heart. With all of your emotion, with all of your affection, unreservedly. And this is the interesting thing about this God. Because of who He is, your love back from, you don't have to guard your heart when it comes to this God. Like you might have to in a human relationship, wondering how this person's going to treat me at the end of this thing. You don't have to guard your heart with that God. Man, you can actually let your love spill over publicly and personally in tremendous ways. This is the one God, the one relationship whose love can actually be exhibited in a very exaggerated way and be okay. It's the reason why when we sing, we raise our hands and surrender because all of me is yours. Everything. And so you're to love me with all your heart, everything. Second, He says, you're to love me with all your soul. Now, the root word in the Greek here is the word psuche, which means breath. It's the same breath in the garden that God breathed into the nostrils of Adam and gave him life, and thus gave us life. And so the idea is, man, you're to love God with every ounce of your soul, your breath, your life, your very being. And specifically here in the Greek, this is used in terms of our will or our purpose, the very trajectory of our lives. Everything that defines who we are is meant to end in adoration and affection for Him. And then thirdly, He says here that you're to love me with all your mind. It's the idea that we're no longer conformed to this world, right? That how the world thinks about life, we don't think that way. As Paul said, we're taking every thought captive unto devoted obedience to Jesus Christ. Paul said in Philippians, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good, whatever is excellent, whatever is worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on such things. And I can tell you that there is nothing out there that is more true, more noble, more right, more pure, more lovely, more good, more excellent, more worthy of praise than our God. No one. And so our mind is to be in worship there. And so these three things aren't three separate compartments when you read them. They're all meant to be in one. That God is literally saying here that with every faculty that I've given you, worship me. Everything. I'm the end of that. There's no greater affection in your life than God. And so this is telling us now that what God primarily wants for us is that holistic love. And so it's pretty straight. It's pretty simple right here, but it's incredibly difficult, isn't it? I mean, you read this and you go, man, that sounds great. Thanks for parsing up that text for us, but how easy is that to actually do? How difficult it is to love God unreservedly with everything that He deserves. And it's incredibly difficult. And so in our closing moments here, here's what I love to do. I love to just get practical. If you find yourself at a place where your love for God in this capacity has waned, can I just share with you some very practical things of how we can steward the affections of our heart that they might go where they're meant to go in total adoration to this God? I think before, though, we look at some of those things, the first thing you have to recognize is an attitude that we have to have. It's an understanding that there is not one of us in this room who has loved God in the way that he fully deserves. There's not one of us. And so when you recognize that, man, it should bring about a humility in you, not a pride, but a humility to fall on your knees. And the first thing we do is confess and go, Lord, I haven't loved you the way that you deserve. I haven't responded out of an overflow of my heart in the way that you deserve. And so I haven't made Jesus Christ the foremost aim of my affections. And so therefore, I need the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is where we go in prayer and we beg and we plead and we go, God, I need you to break my heart for you. I need you to soften my heart. I need you to take all these affections that I've had on all these vain and temporal things and wean them and put them onto yourself. That's the attitude by which we must start with. But past that, truthfully, because we've been saved into a relationship with God, I think there are some key aspects in every relationship, human relationship, that apply to what it means to kindle our affections towards God. And here's just a few of them I'll throw our way. First of all, it goes without saying, every relationship that we have on this earth requires time, doesn't it? In order to deepen and cultivate. Quantity time and quality time. Man, that's why I love when my family comes together over meals. That when we get to sit together around a table, not the back seat going through fast food, but a table. Y'all know what a table is? It's a really fascinating invention. Like you're forced to face each other. It's really cool how that works. But we get around a table, and at the end of the day or at the start of the day, can sit around and go, hey, what went on today? What are your highs? What are your lows? And to hear my three little girls, my wife, and myself get to share, and here's some of the things we encountered today. Here's some of the challenges. Here's some of the victories that we've seen today. And we log that time. That's why I love playing with my kids. I like to wrestle with them, and they're three girls, all right? I feel sorry for them, but I got to have some sort of outlet to tackle, all right? So I enjoy that. It's why I love every Friday getting to go on a date with my wife for just a couple hours apart from anyone else. And just to be together. It's just time. I mean, it takes time to cultivate, to deepen. And in the same way, if we're going to grow in our relationship with God, there's got to be time involved. There's got to be time logged with this God who is ever available, ever accessible, and who longs to commune with his children. There's got to be time involved. Secondly, every relationship needs clear communication in order to thrive, doesn't it? It's just basics. I'm not sharing anything new with you here, but every relationship needs clear communication. For my wife and I, communication is our tether. This past week was rough, man. We misfired, right? Been married almost 12 years now. We have some of those weeks. And this has just been one of those seasons, whether it's the busyness of the pace here, or whether it's been the transitions and moving back here, we've just had some misfires. And when those happen, distance gets created between us. And we have to work extra hard to make sure we're communicating. Otherwise, if we go long periods of time, and my wife has this built-in love tank, all right, that when it starts getting empty, man, that check engine light goes off, you pull over, you're dealing with it, or you're running out of gas, you're done, all right? So we've got to make sure we communicate, because when we don't, that distance takes place and our affections wane. You need communication. With God, it's the same thing as well. There has to be a reciprocal relationship taking place, whereby we come to God through his word, so that we can meditate, we can read, we can discover what it is that he has to say for us. And likewise, we go to him in prayer. Not just with a bag of complaints or a shopping list of wishes, but so we can actually supplicate. We can actually confess. We can actually appeal. We can actually render our hearts and our affections to him in prayer. And so there's a reciprocal relationship. Thirdly, every relationship requires knowledge and understanding of the other. I mean, it's true, isn't it? Now, again, knowledge isn't the end, but does become a necessary means to the end of loving God. I can honestly tell you in 12 years of marriage, I love my wife now more than I did when we first got married. And it looks a whole lot different too. Sometimes it's not as flashy. Sometimes it's not even as much fire at times that it seems. But I can honestly tell you, and she's sitting right here, I can honestly tell you that my love for her is much deeper than it's ever been. When we were friends, it was fun learning kind of her likes and dislikes. What's your favorite color? Oh, what's your favorite color? All right. When we dated, got even better. Because now all of a sudden it's, man, what are you passionate about? Like, what are your fears? And you start mining. And now in marriage, there's a whole new foundation for us because I've now gotten to see her in different seasons of our life. As a mother to our children, as my wife, as different talents and hobbies and gifts are unpacked in her. And the more that we study each other, the more I learn about her, the more she learns about me, the greater our affections grow together. When the seasons where we've stopped studying each other, that's where they begin to wane. And so, essentially, that's what theology is. It's the study of God. And with God, there's not just one characteristic that defines him. God is like a diamond, where every time you study him, a different facet is revealed to you. And you'll never in your lifetime, in my lifetime, have enough time to study all the facets. But it's such a pleasure to start mining those scriptures and learning about who God is, rather than just picking it up on a podcast from some preacher who really essentially you're learning about his relationship with God. There's something completely different about you mining it yourself and learning more about God. And as you do, your affections are meant to grow for him. And so, literally, we would call this learning to love. And that's what we're doing. Fourthly, though, every relationship demands holiness and obedience. Now, why would I say this, especially in the South, where we all struggle with aspects of legalism and morality? Because you have to understand this, in a relational context, sin is not merely a judicial concept, it's deeply personal. When I neglect my wife, when I fail to love her the way that I've been commanded to, when I fail to walk in biblical health with my wife, it's not that I just violated an infraction against her. It's I've created distance between us. I've broken fellowship. 1 John, the whole book really is themed around that idea that when we sin as a believer, it doesn't separate us salvifically from God, but it definitely breaks the fellowship. And what is needed in that moment is confession and repentance so that we can be brought back into a healthy, affectionate relationship for him. And so understand where there is a lack of time built into a relationship with God, there's distance. Where there's a lack of communication with God, there's distance. Where there is a lack of understanding and knowledge about God, there's distance. Where there's a lack, or where there's the presence of sin and the lack of holiness, there's distance. And so we can't enjoy a relationship with God unless those aspects are cultivated somehow. So if you find yourself right now at a place where your love has been waning, man, maybe some of those aspects will encourage you just to at least a starting place to initiate a pursuit of the one who has pursued you first. But I couldn't close without saying this. I would bet that in this room, the number one reason why you and I fail to love God the way that he deserves is because we have failed to understand the depths by which he has loved us. See, the moment you really understand how God has loved you, what he has done for you, and sending Jesus Christ as your Savior, and understanding really the implications of what that meant, you'll never fully grasp the response that comes from that, that should come from that. And I remember several years ago when I was in California, I heard a story that really both encouraged me and really painted a picture for me about the depth of which our Heavenly Father loves us. I want to close by just sharing this story with you because it's a modern day prodigal son story. If you're familiar with Luke chapter 15 and the prodigal son story and the son who leaves and cashes out everything and comes back. This is really a true life prodigal son story that happened in Salinas, California. And in Salinas, California, there was basically a wealthy landowner in Salinas. Salinas is just south of San Francisco, kind of just off the Central Valley a bit. And this wealthy landowner, much like the prodigal son story, had two sons. One who was highly respected in the community, was very subservient to his father, and then another one who was, you know, a bit of the rebellious, had a bit of a rebellious streak in him. And so the older son, again, more responsible, more respected. The younger one, kind of this free bird going on. And from an early age, this younger brother decided that, man, when as soon as he turns 18, his dad had made a promise to them that as soon as these sons turned 18, that he would cash out basically his, divide his, the land and the property and inheritance that he had and give it to them, and they could basically cash it out and run from there. And so from an early age, the younger son said, man, in his own heart, as soon as I turn 18, I'm out of here. I'm going to grab this and I'm going to take off and I'm going to get as far away from here as I can. And so sure enough, as he started nearing 18, he started pressing his father about, man, it's time for you to cash in. You remember your promise. And his dad pleaded with him because he saw the immaturity in the son and said, man, now's not the time. Please just hang with me four more years. Let me press into you, develop some more maturity, and then it's yours. And son said, no, a promise is a promise. You said 18, I want 18. And so reluctantly, when his son turned 18, his dad made good on the promise, wrote the check, or basically gave the property. He cashed it in an amount for what would be literally today millions of dollars. Imagine a freshman in college having millions of dollars at their disposal. So he did what any freshman would do at 18. So he took the money and he said, I'm going to get as far away from here and as far as my dad's rules as I possibly can. And he jumped on a train and he went to New York City. As soon as he got to New York, started taking his money and just throwing it away. Man, he grabbed him the nicest sports car he could get. He grabbed some buddies and got an elite penthouse on the top of one of the high rises. He then began buying every kind of dating relationship that money could buy. Eventually, this led to some alcohol problems, some gambling problems. And before long, he began to spend more money and actually accrue more debt than he had to pay off. And eventually, the creditors came after him. He had to move out of the penthouse. He had to let go of his sports car. And before he knew it, he was on the Upper East Side of New York, wandering the streets. And his alcoholism got to the point that he was literally pilfering through garbage cans trying to find bottles that had remnants of alcohol still in it so he could drink. The STDs that he had picked up now had covered his body in sores. And all of his friends had left him. Until one day he was on the street and he came to a reality check. Man, if I don't do something about this now, I'm going to die out here. And so he managed to bum some money off of a couple of his old friends that would buy him a train ticket back to Salinas that would buy him a couple of meals. And so sure enough, he gets on. His thought is, man, if I can only get back to my dad, then I can just start over. And so he takes the train ride. A couple days pass, and he finally winds up in Salinas, gets off the train, walks into the square, and he realizes, wait a minute. There is no way I can go see my dad face to face. There is no way he's going to accept me back after what I just did. After how I look, he's just going to laugh at me and say, I told you so. And so he went into a cafe there and just began to weep and think about, man, what he was going to do. And so he decided he was going to write a letter to his dad. And so he wrote this letter down to his dad. He went out in the streets. He actually found one of his dad's farm workers, gave him the letter and said, will you take this to my dad because I can't bear to see him right now. And so he did. And I want to read to you. I have a copy of the letter and I want to read it to you. See if you can feel the angst in his soul. He said, Father, I realize what I've done. I've wasted not only your money, but my life, which was important to you. I can't even begin to tell you about the awful things that I've done. I'm embarrassed. I'm at the end of my rope. I know nothing else to do but ask you if I can return home. I know that there's no reason why you should accept me back, but I plead and I beg with you that if you would, even as a farm worker on your land, accept me back. I'll do anything for no pay, just for the room and board. Said, Father, I have just enough money to take the train that passes by our ranch in front of the apple orchard near the edge of the property. I'm going by there on the train tomorrow at 1 p.m., and if you would accept me back, I would ask that you simply drape an old sheet over one of the trees nearest the railroad. And as I'm passing by, I'll see the signal, and I'll know that you've accepted me to come home. If that sheet's not there, then I won't stop at the train station. I'll just keep going. You see, I can't bear to see you face to face. I don't have the courage. I've done too much, and I have no idea what's going to happen with the rest of my life. Your son. And imagine being in that position. So a whole sleepless night went by filled with anxiety for this young man. Next morning, he jumped on the train. As soon as he got on the train, he walked to the very back of the train. He sat down next to this old man, and he just put his face in his hands and just began to weep as he contemplated what he may or may not see. He began to share with the old man his story about the things he had done and how he's coming back. And soon enough, as the train passed outside of Salinas and got to the outside edge of the town around where their ranch was, he looked to the old man and he said, can you do me a favor? Can you just go to the window and just tell me if you see one sheep anywhere in this apple orchard? I can't bear to look. So the old man jumped up. He went to the window and he looked out. And then he looked back at the young man and he said, I think you need to come see this for yourself. And so when he jumped up, he went to the window and he looked out. And behold, as far as his eye could see for 5 square miles, there was a sheet on every tree. Jeremiah said, God has loved us with an everlasting love. God says, you want to know how much I love you? Is the sun not enough? Is the moon not enough? Is the food and shelter you have not enough? Is the air you breathe not enough? Then how about this? How about I actually send my own son to die in your place so that you can be with me? And if your love has waned, be reminded that you serve a God who, while we were still sinners, sent Christ to die for us, who has an everlasting love that is unparalleled by any human love you'll ever experience. And then you'll find your heart in a place of worship. Let's pray. Father, we just confess we fall short. When I contemplate the love by which you have loved me, I am very aware of the fact that I don't love you as you deserve. And so, Father, for any of us in this room that are in that place, we just appeal to your Holy Spirit. We want to cling to the one who did perfectly love you, to Jesus Christ. And we want to ask that your Spirit right now in this room might break our hearts, might soften our hearts, might show us the love by which you've given us, and that, Father, our affections might rise to you. As we sing this song, I pray we would do so unashamedly, boldly, publicly, for knowing that no one has loved us more fully and perfectly as you have loved us in Jesus Christ. And for that, we worship you in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.